But this morning we're going to pick up in the beginning of the book of Corinthians. Let us begin. Heavenly Father, this morning we just praise you. We praise you for this wonderful opportunity to praise you for the book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for what we're going to learn, how we're going to grow, and how we're going to apply it to our life. And let it be an equipping of our hearts prepared for it. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. All right, beginning. This book is written by Paul, and it is written to the church that was established there by Paul. And it was written between the time frame of 53 AD to 57 AD, most pinpoint around 54 AD. It is written by Paul. If you want to find some accounts about this, you can go to Acts chapter 18. And you can start there. Paul had friends he met there. He met Aquila and Priscilla there. And they had escaped Rome, or basically were told to leave Rome because the Roman emperor had said, "Hey, enough of the Jewish people here. I want you out of here." And he made them leave for a period of time. And that was why Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. Paul was in the city of Corinth for a little over 18 months. A little over 18 months. So he had a good long stay there because, one, you see how big of a city it was. First of all, there were thousands of people living there. The location, if you look at the map where Corinth is today, there's a mountain. Corinth Mountain is right there. And sitting on top of that mountain is the house of worship for Aphrodite. It was her temple, Aphrodite. There were two other primary gods in the city. There was the temple of Apollos and the temple of Poseidon. Apollos, god of war, right? Poseidon was the god of the sea. We'd say it's Neptune now, right? Oh, King Neptune. But it's actually Poseidon. They had these three major gods. And they, of all the gods that they worshipped and enjoyed the most, that was most attractive to them, was the goddess Aphrodite, the god of sexual pleasure. And if you noticed, you could see in both directions on the video, on the archaeological video, when you could see a coastline or seas out to the west of you, and you could see seas out to the east of you. It's where the land narrows, real narrow. It's only 4 miles wide there, right? On one side you have the Mediterranean, and on the other side you have the Aegean Sea. Did you know Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great both wanted to dig a canal to connect them? But it was too large and too difficult to do. So what they ended up doing was making a very fine road there to the two oceans or to the two seas, and they would pull the ships out of the water and put them on rollers and drag them to the other sea. So that it was just so much more economical. But now if you go and you look up geographically, it's wonderful to see there is a canal there. Guess what it's called? The Corinthian Canal. It's wonderful. It's there today. You can see it from space. You can go on Google Earth and there it is. It's this little blue line cutting right across the territory. Just 4 miles though. But they couldn't do it in the ancient days, but it is there now. Let me talk about a little bit about some of the things that they struggled with. Of course, you had the god Apollos. He was being worshipped there. He had a temple. The false god Poseidon and Aphrodite. You saw that road in the video that led up to the mountaintop? Every evening, they had a parade come down from that temple. And they had these not like we'd call like a float in a parade, but you had these platforms that were being carried by all these strong men, and on the platforms were the temple prostitutes. And the temple prostitutes were there to invite young men, sailors from both the Aegean Sea as well as from what? The Mediterranean, to come up and worship Aphrodite. And how did you do it? You made a financial donation, and how you worshiped was to have sexual relations with these women. And that was your form of worship. Can you imagine the temptation in that community? Every evening, they would come down. Every evening, 7 days a week. And you think, well, what was the lure? It was more than just that. They offered health care. They offered food for the hungry. They even offered schooling and child care. They offered everything. You think, well, what do you mean? They were offering anything. They had. It was a very wealthy community. And right up on that mountaintop, Aphrodite and her temple worshipers were providing it all. It was all in all. Now, you notice how many amphitheaters they had there, right? They had lots of amphitheaters, small theaters, big theaters. And the archaeologists have found those and know exactly what they are. Did you know that to be called a Corinthian didn't exactly mean that you were from the city of Corinth? Of course it does, but it was a slang term for somebody that had the gift of gab. It wasn't so much what you said, but how well you said it. They loved orators. Remember how Paul said, hey, I was not one of flamboyant speech when I first came to you? All right? Paul's talking about, hey, I wasn't a great speaker. Right? Remember when Paul was in Athens? Before he went to Corinth, he was in Athens. And they said, let's listen to this babbler to see what he has to say. Because the Greeks were really, and especially in Corinth, were really thrilled about what, or not what a person said, but how they said it. Now, Paul shows up, and he's not trying to thrill them with his oratorical capabilities. He's trying to puncture their heart and make their minds think about what they're doing and how lost they are. He was approaching them in a different way. He wasn't there to be a flamboyant speech, you know. He was there to tell them about the living God who had a plan for their salvation if they would only turn to Jesus. It gets real interesting, though. Can you imagine living in an environment where they would have this parade every night and the children could not wait to come out and see the parade? And the fathers could not wait to take their 12-year-old and 13-year-old daughters up to the temple and donate her into temple worship. And the father would feel so proud because he knew the goddess Aphrodite would bless his crops that year because he brought them a daughter, or worse, even a son, to be a sexual servant. Shocking, isn't it? Moral decay in perfect balance. Morally decayed, but balanced in that society. They thought it was perfectly normal. It was a proud thing that a father could offer his children. How strange. How different it was. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians because he receives a letter from the house of Chloe that there's a problem. Not just a problem, but there is major problems going on in the church. Paul talks first about the divisions in the church. He talks about moral, ethical issues such as incest, lawsuits among believers, sexual immorality. They write him a letter and he gives them a response in the letter. They ask him about marriage. They ask him about those that struggle with offering food to idols. He covers the subjects of worship. In the 14th chapter, he covers extensively the use of the gifts of the Spirit. And then lastly, he covers the resurrection of the dead. And we'll be covering these things. But this morning, let's begin. Enough gab from the gabber, huh? Let's just get into the word now. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And look what he says here. And Sothenes, our brother. Well, it's interesting that there's a guy named Sothenes, our brother, is being mentioned here. Over in Acts chapter 18, there was a synagogue manager there. Synagogue managers or rulers of the synagogues were people that were, they weren't the rabbis. The rabbis toured around, right? But they were basically managing the upkeep of the synagogue, make sure the Torah was secure. They usually commissioned a Torah to be written. They arranged for the touring rabbis to come through and present to the people. They maintained the collections and things. And when Paul went there to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, to share it, Sothenes, he did not like the idea of this Jesus, this Savior of the world, and he resented it, even to a point where he caused a great uproar, and he had Paul and his fellow travelers brought before the magistrates, and the magistrate says, "Look, I'm not going to be bothered with these religious things," and he discharges the situation. But the Gentiles who were there were in such an uproar, they were so frustrated by what had happened, they took Sothenes, if this is the same guy, and they beat the yogurt out of him. And it's interesting, though, we read of this Sothenes, who is now a brother. And it could be very well the same one. It's associated with the same city of Corinth. It is Sothenes. The brothers being outlined here, named. It is an odd name. It's an unusual name. It's only appearing in these different chapters associated. We think it's the same guy, but we're not sure. But wouldn't it be like Jesus? Is that somehow along the way, this ruler of a synagogue got the yogurt beat out of him? I wonder who came to his need after he was beaten. I wonder if it was the Christians. I wonder. You don't know. It says here, second verse, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. Sanctified speaks of being set aside for a special purpose. And look at that, called to be saints. It means holy ones. Called to be holy ones. God says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. In the very beginning, Paul knew there was many there not acting holy. But he says, hey, you're called to be holy. A calling to holiness. It says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He belongs to us and we belong to him. We are his portion and he is our prize. It's so beautiful to think about that. Then look what he says. Grace to you and peace from our Father, or from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus the Christ. Now, that grace and that term there actually comes, a lot of people think it's unmerited favor. But did you know also it translates as beauty? It also translates in the word beauty. Beauty to you and peace. To the Greek, they love the idea of grace. And to the Jew, they love the peace, which was the shalom. So grace to you and peace, beauty and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Christ. And it goes on, it says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that gives us grace. You are not born with a certain measure of it. You do not have any specialized virtues that guarantee that you're going to go to the heaven. We're virtueless. There are no virtues that get you into heaven. There's only His grace and His mercy and His love. And it says that, it goes on, he says, that you were what? Enriched in everything by Him, in all utterances or utterance and all knowledge. That word enriched means to be like saturated, abundantly, wonderfully saturated. That you were enriched in everything by Him. You owe Him everything. You did not bring any originality to Christianity. Here's what you brought to Christianity. Here's what I brought to Christianity. My desperate need for a Savior. So often, people come to the table thinking that they are worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. Only Jesus is. The rest of us are beggars. But He receives us at the table like we're princes. He says, sit down at my table. You're so welcomed here. He washes our feet. And He prepares a table before us, doesn't He? And He says, everything by Him in all utterances, everything that has come out of their mouth, every prophecy, every word of God, and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Meaning, hey, I know you had a strong beginning. You were confirmed. I saw it, Paul says. I know it. So that you come short in no gift. Now, they were abundant in gifts, spiritual gifts. But I want to make sure we understand something. The presence of spiritual gifts does not mean the presence of morality or ethics exists in that place. You can have an abundance of gifts and be morally bankrupt. Example of that, the second Great Awakening that took place here in America happened. And guess what happened after it? Slaves were still slaves in America. The second Great Awakening did not address slavery at all. Men went home to their slaves and were not transformed enough to make them free. There's no great outpouring of a great need for that. Now, later on, you did have the Civil War. Maybe that was the residue of the Great Awakening that caused that. I don't know. But it says so that you come, it says that you come short in no gifts, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not waiting on a revelation of Him. They're waiting on Him to be revealed in His coming. They're anxious for it. Paul eventually addresses this in the book. But it goes on and says, who will also confirm to you the end. And Jesus does that. He says that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord. To be without blame, to be spotless, to be found spotless. So far, the letter reads pretty good for them, doesn't it? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I like what it says there. I think it's in Galatians. He is faithful, even when we are faithless, because He cannot deny Himself. He will hold you tight. He will secure you. If you truly belong to Him, you will not fall away. If you truly belong to Him, though. 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He's saying, I want you to have koinonia. I want you to be spiritually bonded together. And the mortar of that bond is the love of the Holy Spirit, that bonding agent. They could look around their city and see all the stones of their city so perfectly knitted together. The work of the stone craftsmen in their city was outrageously awesome. And how everything was so perfectly knitted together. He's saying, I don't want no divisions among you. I don't want you to be a divided body. I want you to be a united body. A divided body, let's think about it. The body of Christ divided. It means to take Jesus and his spiritual body as the church and to cut Him up and cause Him to bleed. When a church allows divisions or people get emotional over some little issues and it causes division, it harms a church. I mean, think about it. People get emotional and they get their feelings hurt. And then what happens is they say, well, I'm leaving. You know what they call that? That's a spiritual abortion. A church is supposed to plant churches when they send people out. But when people leave to go out because they can't stand to be where they're at, that's not planting a church. That's someone says, I hate you so much I can't worship with you. That's what that is. When he says, I hate you that much, I can't worship with you. That's what someone says. Now, I make it a point not to allow division. Some people will say, well, I'm not called to be there no more. Great. You come forward to the church that day after being praying, and you've told me where you're going to go. Because I don't want to send you without you telling me what you're going to go do and where you're going to go. You got to have a mission that God has put on your heart, hopefully a destination. At least tell me it's east, west, north, or south, and what you're going to do when you get there. What has the Lord put on your heart to do? I wouldn't send you out anywhere without telling you where you need to go. And I don't think God does either. I think God puts on your heart what He wants you to do. He may not give you the deep details, but He puts on your heart what you're supposed to do to a degree. Is that you leave a church not because you hate the worshipers there, or you don't like the coffee, or you don't like the music, or you don't like something else. Okay, those are not good qualified reasons to leave. But God has called you to go do something great. God has called you to do something miraculous. He's called you, first of all, to sacrifice. To sacrifice, because going out there is hard. He might have put on your heart, plant a church. He might have put on your heart, do a mission trip. Or go live on a mission trip for the rest of your life. Who knows? What has He told you to go do? But let there be no divisions among us. And that's where I encourage people to be pre-forgiving. To pre-forgive from the beginning. You're going to have people that are going to frustrate you and upset you. They're going to get under your skin for the 40th time. But don't let it cause division. I have a friend of mine that we experienced a division at one time, but I made it a point to reach out to him. And guess what? That division don't exist no more. Because one of us had to call. One of us had to pick up the phone. Someone had to send a text. Say, and this is what I said in my text. I miss being with you. I miss my friend. On the other side, it came back and said, anxious to be together, be friends again. You know, there will be divisions sometimes, but don't let them be long divisions. Recognize them early. Don't let it get to you. But he says here, I plead with you. Meaning, I beseech you or I beg you. Don't let it happen. He goes, I want that you be perfectly joined together, knitted together, put together perfectly. That you're, meaning you're complimenting. And we'll see later on, Paul talks about that, especially on the display of gifts. That one person might have one gift and another person has another. There are certain things I can't do, but I know someone else can do it. And I'm counting on you to do it. It says, now I say that, say this, that each of you, I am of Paul. Or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And here's back to the body of Christ. Is Christ cut up in pieces? Is Christ divided? Question mark. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And remember, Paul said, you know, that we should be united as one. We are not the church of Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith was the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. But you don't have to be a cookie cutter image of way Chuck did it. Yes, we have distinctives that are unique to us, that allow us to be more free in Christ, allow us to be more flexible as a body. And we recognize those things. But this is not the church of Chuck Smith. It's a Calvary Chapel. Luther, Martin Luther. In fact, Halloween was the day he put the 94 or 91 questions on the door of the Wittenberg Church. It was Halloween day. He put those on there. He himself said, do not ever, ever, ever name a church division after me. Guess what they did? They did that, just that. They're called the Lutherans. And he would be turning over in his grave if he knew that. He'd be so frustrated. Whether it be the Baptists or the you know, this group or that group or the Methodists. Why did the Methodists come along? Well, the Wesley brothers, got frustrated being Presbyterians. So they said, hey, we're going to go out and we're going to create a new system, a new method. That's why they're known as the Methodist. They went out and, you know, they created their own ideas on it. And then you go, well, what changed? Well, they went from being more Calvinist to Arminianist. You know, because they couldn't get along. Calvary Chapel is this. We're fundamentalist. And we are a church that believes in being fully spiritual, meaning we believe in the spiritual gifts. And guess where we meet? Right in the middle. I'm not over here a full-throttle Pentecostal. I'm not over here being a frozen, chosen fundamentalist. I believe we should be right in the middle. We shouldn't be so cold that we're not alive with the Spirit, and we shouldn't be so boiling over that all people ever get is a spiritual experience. The healthy middle is where we need to be. Let there be no divisions. I like that middle. Some people say, well, what about being Calvinist? Well, hey, you know what? I believe the Bible's truth. Guess what? There are verses that support the Calvinist, and there's verses that support the Arminius view. The Calvinists believe that God has decided it all, and you're just subject to His will. And the Arminius believe you're choosing what has to happen, and God has to adjust for it. I believe right here in the middle. I believe we have the sovereignty of God. We have the balance of His Word. It is a human choice and a godly choice. And guess what? God never asked us to solve it. He never asked us to figure it out. So easy to get divided. And the devil loves a divided church. Because when a church is divided, it's not firing off on all cylinders. It means there's a lack of trust. When you're greeting people, some people do a light greeting. Yeah, hi, hey, hey, nice to see you again. Because they can't stand the guy. Or maybe he frustrated them at Walmart the other day when he took the parking place. Or whatever it might be. Whatever. But no divisions. But then Paul starts being extremely transparent. Look what happens. It says in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you," and he says, "my brethren, by those of Chloe's household." Chloe is somebody that has told Paul all about the dirt. She did not mix words. She did not sugarcoat it. And Paul did not promise her, "I'll keep your anonymity." Meaning, do you stand by these things, Chloe? Is this the truth? Then I'm not going to play politics. I'm going to punch out their lights with the truth. Guess what? Things that are visible and well-known public sins are dealt publicly. Private sins are dealt privately. These have been made public, and they're being touted, and they're being exposed, and some people are even proud of it, as we'll see. There's people committing incest who are okay with it and going to church, and the church is turning a blind eye to it. So Paul addressed it. He says, "By those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you," meaning aggression. "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." He goes, hey, look. He goes, get your act together. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." We later on see Gaius being mentioned many, many times in Scripture. And 15 says, "Lest any of you should say that I was baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Meaning, I did not make it flamboyant for you fancy-speaking Corinthians. I did not lavishly try to pour out some fancy oratorial words. I just came and preached the gospel, the good news. The Corinthians loved a good speaker who knew how to mingle his words. 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And oh, those are wise words. Just be a Christian. Don't identify yourself as this or that. But if you're going to brag, as Paul says, I'm going to brag in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? See, Paul had just come back. Before he went to Corinth, he had just been in Athens, there at Mars Hill with all the wise guys and all the philosophers. And it goes on and says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, though, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It says that the God, the invisible God, sent His visible Son, Jesus the Christ, in human flesh, born of a baby in a poor manger, lived a sinless life, did miracles, presented the truth. He was tortured and killed under Pontius Pilate. He was buried in a grave. 3 days later, He came alive, and I believe in Him. That's foolishness, man. That don't sound like any of their other gods. Doesn't sound like Judaism. Doesn't sound like any of the things that they're familiar with. But He goes, hey, it is the truth. 22 says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There it is. To the Jews, a stumbling block, man. The crucifixion bothered them, man. That was capital punishment, man. How can He use that? How could He do that? And to the Greek, man, why would a guy give up his entire life for the likes of sinners? That don't make no sense. That's not logical. But to those who are called, it will ring a bell with them. It rang a bell with you. The simplicity and the synchronicity of grace. It demands such an answer as Jesus. It says, are you called? It says, to the call, those who are called, it will ring true with them. They'll go, oh, this makes sense. And everybody else look at them and go, are you crazy? Because they're not called. They're not hearing it. They're not understanding it. Maybe they will later. Both Jews and Greeks, it says. They can all be called. A mixture of them. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now look what Paul does here. 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not mighty, not many noble are called. Meaning, I know who you are. I know what you were doing when I introduced Jesus to you. Some of you weren't the most brightest people. You weren't the most noble. You weren't the most famous. You weren't. You're just people. But he's reminding them of their calling when they came humbled. Let's do that as a church, okay, guys? Please stay humble. Don't forget what you were doing and the content and the condition of your heart when Jesus found you. What miserable state you were in. Let's be real and authentic. Let's not be too lofty. He goes 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He's used flawed vessels all along, hadn't he? Like us all. Did I ever tell you the story of the cracked pot? Have you ever heard the story of the cracked pot? There was a gardener, and he wanted to plant some flowers in his garden. So he went down to the river, and there he took two pots with him, and he would fill them both up, and one was pristine, and the other one had a crack in it, and he'd put them on his shoulders, and he would carry them up to the garden, and he would empty the one that had no cracks into the garden, and then he would empty the other one, little tiny bit of water, and he did this day after day after day. And then one day, he's carrying the two pots up from the river, and of course the cracked pot is leaking all the way, and the other one is just perfect, and the cracked pot cries out and says, "Gardener, why do you even attempt to use me? I am unworthy, for I am leaking. I am leaking every day. You take me up this path, and there's no sense in it. I'm so worthless. I'm so worthless." Then the gardener turned around and pointed down the path, and he says, "Did you notice there on the left side of the path I always carry you, the flowers are blooming all the way up the hill? But only on the path in which I'm carrying you." We're a bunch of crackpots when God uses us, don't He? You know? Let's remember, God uses all the flaws too. He's not just using the perfected, the strong, the mighty. It is a depressing, sometimes demoralizing even, testimony that punctures the hearts of witnesses. It is the one who says, "Yeah, I lost my whole family because I did this," or "I lost my job because I did this," or "I lost my good name because I did this." It's the punctured heart. It is the ruptured heart that pours out. That's what makes a difference. He has a glorious calling for us, doesn't he? We're all a bunch of crackpots. It goes on, it says, you know, the strong things, these mighty things are made to look weak. And it says, 28 says, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are," meaning in a daily events, Paul would walk through what is called the agora, the marketplaces, meeting the common people and sharing the gospel with them. And those that believed, who were called and responded, like Aquila and Priscilla, he met there in the city of Corinth. They were what? Just tent makers. They weren't head of the agora, the marketplace. They were just common people. But look what God did with base people, base things, common things. There are no insignificant incidents in this universe. Everything you touch, every breath you breathe, every blink of your eye has significance. It's that old theory they say, you know, a butterfly wing can stir up a hurricane. Well, truly, truly, your life is not insignificant. You're as important as a king or a ruler of a nation, and you can make an impact. 30 says, that no flesh should glorify, no flesh should glory in his presence. It says that God is basically, he says, look, you know, don't have an attitude that it's you. God is using everything. 30 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Remember, they were waiting for him to be revealed. Every aspect of Jesus revealed. The Holy Spirit is still revealing our Lord to us on a daily basis. He is growing you personally. He is sanctifying you, growing you, maturing you in the personship of Jesus Christ, so that you might look like Jesus and live like Jesus more. You know this is the truth. When we first started walking, we didn't walk like Jesus, did we? We weren't sensitive to the sinful things that we were doing. But over time, we become more sensitive, more Christ-sensitive. And it says, in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, praise God. 31 says, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Just glory in the Lord. That's why we should have patience with the baby Christians. Say, oh man, that doesn't look like the walk of the Lord. Oh, let's take him outside and beat the yogurt out of him, you know. No, just love on him and tell him what he needs to do right. And be a Christian toward him. Give him a good example. Pray for him. How about that too? They're going to grow. They belong to the Lord. He ain't going to let them get away with it too long. He manages his house quite well, I think, doesn't he? Next week, we're going to pick up there in second chapter. What a rich book. What a cool book, and what a problems it has. This church has got some problems. But he starts out teaching, get over yourselves. None of you are equal to Jesus. None of your gatherings into cliques are to be tolerated. There are no cliques in Christianity. There's but his love and his mercy and the koinonia of the Christ church, right? That connection that can't be broken. I cannot break you away from me. I can't pry you off me. I can't send you away. I can't forget your name, and you can't forget mine. I'm on your lips when you pray, and you're on my lips when I pray. And when I eat at a dinner table, I love having you there. And when you're having a hard day, oh, we're all having a hard day. But when we're having a good day, we're praising God. And that's the uplifting thing. That is that specialness that's different from all the other groups out there in the whole world that are into different religions. Is that we all want to be last so that the others might be first. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, great are you, God, and wonderful are you, God. Man, your word just lifts my heart. And I just praise you. Looking forward to knowing you more. Help me so I'm no. Help me not to see any pride in myself in any way, shape, or form, Lord. You know when I'm prideful. You know when I'm acting so stupid. Keep me very humble. Keep our church connected. Teach us to pre-forgive. Teach us to be sacrificial. Let us be sold out for you. We praise you, Father, in all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.